Amen. Good morning. It's good to be together with you this morning to worship, whether you're here or you're joining online or watching from a prison cell or behind bars, or maybe you're at a Gallatin campus. We welcome you to Long Hollow. What I want to talk about today is a message that I'm entitling, How to Fight Evil. How do we as Christians, born-again believers, how do we fight the evil we see and experience in the world today? I just want to give you kind of a backstory before I get into the message, just what my week has been like. I wrestled all week, particularly Wednesday afternoon, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I wrestled the remainder of the week about what I would preach. I normally start looking at next week on Sunday night, and then on Monday I'll start to research Tuesday, and then Wednesday I'll get in my home office and I'll write the whole sermon, which I normally do, and I did. And then we were struck by the passing and the death of the murder of Charlie Kirk on Thursday. And I'll be honest, I was pretty passionate about what I was gonna preach. John chapter 3 was the message. I had done a lot of research. I was talking about Nicodemus and Jesus, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and asks him about being born again. And if you remember, Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus knew six ways in that culture a person was born again. I was gonna go through all that. But the question he was asking is, how can a man be born again when he is old? And then I was gonna finish with Jesus saying, remember Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. I had a cool insight. I just learned about why a snake on a pole. And Jesus is not saying we worship idols. What he's saying is, in the same way a serpent is lifted up on a pole, a wooden pole, you're gonna put faith not in that, but on a Savior who's lifted up and crucified on a wooden cross. But the events of Wednesday transpired, and I thought, you know what, I need to speak to this moment we're in, the current events of the week. And I wrote a little epilogue. I was gonna speak I was gonna preset sermon and then speak for two or three paragraphs about it. And then I was walking with Candy yesterday, and the Holy Spirit just kept just impressing upon me, no, you gotta rewrite the whole message. And so this is what the Lord put in my heart yesterday, a culmination of the week to share with our church. Because here's why, I think we need to know as Christians, how do we navigate this cultural moment that we find ourselves in? Because I think this is a cultural moment. This is a turning point, a shifting moment in our culture that we need to figure out how to navigate. And as a pastor, I feel like my role, my job is to help you see the world from a biblical perspective and respond as believers of Jesus Christ to the culture we live in. Now, I just wanna say right out the gate, and I want you to hear my heart. My intention is not to be political. My intention this morning is to be biblical. And I wanna just say right out the gate, I really feel a sense of inadequacy standing here sharing this right now. I just want you to know, I've had a hard time this week trying to articulate what I feel in words, like probably, because we felt like this tension, right? Like all of us have felt something. We don't even know how to put a finger on, like we feel something. At least me, I was emotional last night on the phone praying with my prayer partner, and then this morning in our prayer team, emotional. So I think everybody with me, we all kind of feel this. And so I recognize the moment we're in. I want to acknowledge before I start that I'm going to let some of you down, even navigating this. Here's why. Because some of you are going to leave and say, man, you said too much. And then others are going to leave and say, man, you didn't say enough. I know that's a big risk to take, but I'm willing to take that risk to tell you what I believe the Bible teaches about how do we respond to something like this. I was blown away like you when I learned the news last week or the week before about a woman who, a young woman, who was brutally murdered in North Carolina on a train. And you heard the reports too. Irina Zarutska was on a train, and the crazy thing is she was a Ukrainian refugee who made it out of a war-torn country to come to the land of the free, America, only to be killed in a senseless act of violence on a train. And so I was bothered like you by that. And then I learned this week about the two students who were shot at and injured at Evergreen High School by a young man who went into that school with multiple rounds and just kept firing bullets into the classroom. And then it kind of culminated on Wednesday when we were shocked with horror as Charlie Kirk was murdered by a heartless act of violence against a man who stood for the truth of God's word. I mean, that's what he stood for, the truth of God. And if that wasn't enough, the next day, Thursday, we went through and were reminded of the 24th anniversary of the most horrific attack on American soil with 9/11. To say we've had a tough week might be an understatement as believers. Amen? Anybody with me? And so I want to acknowledge again before I start, I really worked and prayed to try to articulate what I believe the Bible is saying. And here's my suspicion, and I don't know for sure, but I was thinking about this, like, why has this affected us so much? If you remember when President Trump or about to be President Trump was doing his campaign and the gunman shot him when he was addressing the crowd, it hit his ear, you remember this? That assassination attempt affected us, but it didn't affect us like this. And I think one of the reasons was because President Trump was able to get past that and continue on, we kind of felt like, okay, that was a bad deal, but we're going to continue on as a country. We're going to move forward. But this is different because we live in a world where, as bad as it is, we have seen assassination attempts on presidents. We've heard of these things in the past. We know that politicians, you know, maybe they live in that world, and that's kind of part and parcel at times. But I think what affects us differently about this is we are not used to, as Americans, seeing a man die on a college campus for free speech. That right? Like that's different. And here's why. I think the reason Charlie Kirk, 31-year-old man, two kids, loving wife, I think the reason that affects us so much is because it hits close to home. Charlie Kirk could have been me. Charlie Kirk could have been you, right? Because he believes what we believe about Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, but I don't agree with everything Charlie Kirk says or has done. He ministers in the political sphere. Yeah, he does. Or he spends all his time confronting people about issues like gender and sex and religion and immigration and education. Yes, he does. But at the end of the day, Charlie Kirk was a father. He was a husband, and above all, he was a Christian who loved Jesus, and he was not ashamed to stand up for the truth of the message of the gospel when it was unpopular or even fatal. That's what he was, right? Like, that's that. Regardless of what you think about him or his tone or his comments, listen, people don't like me. There are people in this world who hate me. I don't read my comments anymore in my sermon. And by the way, people hate you in this world. When you stand for something, you're going to offend people, right? Especially the word of God. And so regardless of his tone or what you thought about him or his comments, at the end of the day, I really believe Charlie Kirk is going to be remembered as a man who deeply loved Jesus. So here's the question. How do we process, like, as a church body, how do we process this? I was reading again. I tried to stay in the reading plan. For those who are new, we're reading through the New Testament together. So this week we're in John, and I was praying, Lord, and the Lord led me to John 1. So we're going to stay in the plan, and I'm going to share with you, as the Lord would have it, how do we respond to this evil in the world, this darkness in the world? And interestingly enough, John begins with this about Christ. John chapter 1, verse 5, if you're there, we like to say word. The word of the Lord. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overtake the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone, Jesus, was actually coming into the world. I want to share with you two insights in this text that John is wanting us to get, the Apostle John. Number one is this: Jesus is the light of the world. That's what he said. The true light, Jesus Christ, was coming into the world. Now, John is going to write his gospel under the motif of light and darkness. That's just kind of John's literary device that he uses. And what I mean is this. John is going to compare and contrast good and evil, light and darkness. So much so that when he writes certain accounts, like remember Nicodemus, it says Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. Maybe because he was lost, maybe because he's far from God. But John uses this motif of light and darkness to show that Jesus is the true light of the world. Now, light, just know this, is not just a supernatural, spiritual insight. It also has physical ramifications. There are physical attributes to the light. For example, last week, remember, when God decides to come down and present himself to Moses, he does it in what? Through light, fire, in a burning bush. Then when Moses leads the children of Israel from Egypt toward the promised land, God's like, ho, you got to go up this mountain, and by the way, it's on fire, and it's covered with lightning. So light or lightning or fire is symbolic of the presence of God. Then Moses gets real daring, and he's like, okay, look, we've been together for a while. Can I see you? God's like, well, nobody sees me and lives, but I tell you what, I'll show you the backside of me as I pass by. And what Moses sees, don't miss this, is the afterglow of the light of God. Just a sidebar, when God leads the Israelites through the desert, what is he leading them with? A cloud of smoke by day and what? Fire by night. So God's presence is light, but it's more than that. When Jesus comes into the world after 500 years of darkness, and I preached this last Christmas, but 491 BC, the presence of God left the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 15:18, it says, the presence of God departed from the people. Then Jeremiah 3:15 says the place where God resided, the Ark of the Covenant, is gone. You won't talk about it. You won't remember it. You won't rebuild it. Nobody will even talk about it. It's gone. And then the prophetic word of God in 400 BC with Malachi, God is silent for 400 years. To say these people were blind and dark is an understatement. They were completely in dark. And yet when Jesus comes to the world, look what John says. He comes as the, audience participation, light of the world. Now Jesus is able to pull back the reality of his flesh, and he lets a little bit sneak out on one occasion when he takes James, John, and Peter to the Mountain of Transfiguration. You remember this? And the Bible says Jesus' face is transfigured, and he looked white or light shining like the sun. Now, why is that important? Because light has many purposes. Not only is Jesus the light of the world, but the Bible says in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give what? Glory to your Father in heaven. So we're the light of the world. So what does it mean to be light in a world? Write this down. Light has a couple different properties. Number one is light guides. Write this down. Young people, I want you to get this. This sermon actually probably predominantly for you today, but because I want you to get this in a generation that's confused and lied to. I want you to get this today. Light has many properties. It guides. You ever been in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight? Thank God for the light. It guides you to the right place. Light also reveals things. You ever notice that? When you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror at that face before you turn the light on, and then you turn the light on, like, wow, right? You see all the imperfections. You get things revealed to you, right? Not you, but I've heard of people like this, right? You know, you should see my hair in the morning. But anyway, light also confronts. God forbid one of our sheriff deputies gets behind you in a police car and they turn the lights on, you better stop because you're being confronted. But also, watch this, light warns you. You're pulling up to a traffic light, whether it's red or yellow or gray, there's certain signs they warn. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus embodies all those things as the light of the world by bringing salvation in the world, pushing back darkness with the light. But Jesus says we should be the light of the world. Now, as lights to the world, you have to know, number two, the world and the system of this world hates the light. They hate it. It's not surprising. If it is, hearing this for the first time, I want to educate you. The world hates the light. It hates everyone who is a part of the light. Look at verse 10. Jesus was in the world, verse 10, and the world was created through him, and you're expecting it to say, and the world happily received him because they were waiting for him. That's what you expect to hear. The guy who made you, the guy who created you, the guy who formed you in your mother's womb before the foundation of the world has finally come. Thank you, Lord. It's not what the text says. Look what it says. the world he created, and yet the world did not even recognize him. They didn't even know who he was. But more than that, he came to his own, and his own people did not what? Receive him. Like, no, we don't want you. In fact, we want you dead. Now, let me give you a newsflash here, and I want to prepare you. If you're going to college, going to a public school, and you have atheist professors or you have antagonistic teachers against the gospel, you have to understand why a lost world hates Christians and the light. This is basic, bare bones. Follow me here. A lost world living in darkness hates the light because they are confronted by their sin. Okay? This is why, this is not this sermon, but this is why people always attack the Bible. Because if you can say there's no authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of God from a higher authority, higher than you, and you could say the Bible's a bunch of baloney, they do that so they can live like they want and believe how they want to believe. But when light comes in with the truth of God's word into darkness, darkness is disseminated. Why? Because, don't miss this, sin thrives in the darkness. Sin perpetuates in the shadows. Now, Jesus promised one day every secret thing will be what? Brought to light. That day's coming. And the very people Jesus came to save, his own people, they rejected him. Like, we don't want you. Listen, the ones he spoke into existence by his word before the world was started didn't receive him. They rebelled again. Hey, thanks, but no thanks. And here's what Jesus is saying. This is shocking to some, but here's what Jesus says. If the world hated you, or the world hated me, the world will what? Hate you. If the world persecuted me, don't be surprised when the world persecutes. Listen to me. If the world couldn't get along with the greatest, holiest man who ever lived, why in the world have we thought the world would get along with us? Think about that. Have we compromised our beliefs? Have we cowered down? Have we shrunk? Maybe. You know, the greatest gift of the country we live in America is that we live in a world or in a nation where we have the freedom to live how we want, we have the freedom to worship how we feel and believe whatever we want to believe. That's the beauty of America. But don't miss this. Do not let the freedom we have as citizens lull us into this fallacy that we're not in a spiritual battle still. Friends, as a Christian human being with one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, we are fighting a spiritual battle right now against evil. You have to understand this. Coming close. And we are not battling. Our enemy is not the Democratic Party. I want you to hear this. I want you to get this. It's not we're not fighting against Democrats. We're not fighting against liberals. We're not fighting against the leftists. We're not fighting against radicals. We're not even fighting against politicians. They are all pawns that Satan's used in his plan. You have to understand this. We are battling a highly sophisticated enterprise of evil led by Satan and his demons. Amen? That's the battle we're in. And these people happen to be pawns in his plan, but that we're not battling people. We are battling something great. And we have an enemy who wants nothing more than to kill, steal, and destroy anyone and anybody who aligns with the person he thought he eliminated on the cross. But we know the story. That wasn't the end, because on the third day, he conquered death, hell, and the grave to show Satan he's done. And we won. Amen? So you have to understand that. We're not battling people who don't think like us and look like. Now, so then the question becomes, like, how do we respond? What is our response as Christians? Because if you go online, there are two different responses. I see this a lot. On one side, the response is pacifism. And people say, listen, like you don't need to get involved. Don't say anything, don't do anything. Just allow evil to prosper. Just said, but God's sovereign, he's got this. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, we need to get bullets. We better get some swords out. We're going to get guns. We're going to the street, and we're going to make these people pay for what they did. I've seen even people say that. The question is, what would Jesus want us to do? And I want to give you something that Jesus suggests, which is neither of the previous two. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to unpack for you probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you're following our podcast, we're actually walking through the Sermon on the Mount. It's taking us a long time because each Beatitude is one episode. But we're good. And here's what's funny. I actually prepared this for a future podcast, never knowing I would use it here. But I want to give you an insight from Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. If you're there, say word. This is a misunderstood passage. In fact, we've created whole sayings and philosophies based on this. But here's what the passage says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You take a life that I love, I'm going to take one from you. Eye for an eye, tooth. But Jesus says, I tell you, don't do that. Don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, watch this. If anyone slaps you on the what? See, we miss it. See, this is the thing about Scripture, and I have to remind myself. We hear Scripture so much, and we know it so well from hearing it all our life, we miss, by a cursory, like 30,000-foot reading, we miss one key word. The key word to unlocking this passage is the word right. You're gonna love this. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him what? 2 miles. Now, here's what he's saying. Just stop here. The only person, the only system in all of Israel where Jewish people would be forced to do anything was a result of what? The Roman government. So Jesus has in mind this system of oppression, this system of inferiority. Jesus has this in mind because he talks about that. The only person who made you go 1 mile. If the Romans make you go 1 mile, say, hey, listen, you're not gonna beat me down. I'm gonna walk 2 to prove a point. But the question is, what did Jesus mean by turn the other cheek? Because if you were like me growing up, like Rig and Ryder get in a fight, let's say they won't, but hopefully not, but let's just say they get in a fight when they're little, and one of them comes to me and says, Dad, Ryder says, Dad, it'll probably be the other way around. Dad, Rig says, Ryder just punched me, right? Because Ryder would always try to punch. But anyway, he says, Dad, Ryder just punched me. I'm going to go punch him back. You say to him, son, turn the other cheek. Everybody use that? Anybody use that phrase for? What does turn the other cheek mean in our culture today? If I tell you, just turn the other cheek, what does that mean? It means passivity. Don't fight. In fact, don't do anything. In fact, turn the other cheek so he can punch you in the face again, right? Like almost, that's what it means. He punch you in the right, let him punch. But the question becomes, is that what Jesus meant? Did Jesus say, no, don't fight, just be passive, just take a beating for the glory of God? Because that's what a lot of people think this passage means. I don't think that's what it means. Watch this. In order to understand this, you have to understand the proximity of the people. So let's say I'm standing face-to-face. I wouldn't want to do this, but let's just say we're standing face-to-face, and you're standing man-to-man, and Montrigas is going to slap me, okay, watch this, on the right cheek. Now watch this. To slap me on the right cheek, you gotta look in the camera, in a right-hand dominant society, how? You only have two options. How do you slap me on the right cheek? Either with your left hand, which would have never been the case, or how? Backhand. You backhand him. Now, if he slapped me, God forbid, let's hope not, he's my friend, but let's just say he slaps me on the right cheek. What does that signify if someone backhands you? It's not just violence, which it is. It's a sign of belittling. I'm trying to insult you. I'm trying to shame you. I'm trying to disgrace you. I'm trying to show you you're not on my level. You're not of my caliber. And the Romans did that repeatedly to the people. Jesus is not expecting, like, walk the extra mile. Jesus doesn't say when a guy slaps you in the cheek, fight back. He's not saying that. He doesn't say return anger for anger. What Jesus says is this instead. This is modern words. Here's what he'd say. If someone slaps you or backhands you on the right cheek, offer them the other one. And say, hit me again if you like, but do it as an equal, not as an inferior. I'm not inferior to you. Why? Because God made me just like you. Friends, Jesus is not advocating for believers to be passive, nor is he advocating for believers to be violent or attack through fighting. Jesus is demanding respect from one human being to another human being who is made in the image of God, just like you. And here's what he's saying. I'm gonna turn the other cheek just like you, and I'm gonna take a stand against injustice as a Christian. You're not gonna step on me like a doormat and pounce on me. No, actually, quite the opposite. You're gonna treat me as an equal, regardless of my race, regardless of my class, regardless of my financial upbringing, regardless of my creed or color or belief system. Why? Because Jesus made me in the image of himself just like you. So it's not passivity. Like Jesus is saying, look, just say, hey, you wanna disrespect me, you treat me as an equal. But Jesus is also not saying we should fight. Because I've been seeing on the news, all that, and we're ready to bat in the hatch, we're gone. And Jesus is not suggesting that either. Here's how I know. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is praying at the moment where he's dripping drops of blood, he's sweating drops of blood. He brings his three closest friends when he needs them the most, James, John, and Peter, and they decide to take an afternoon, evening siesta. Right? And then all of a sudden they hear this commotion, you know, they get up, they wipe their eyes. I mean, you gotta get a big Passover meal, probably tired, I get it, okay? They get up, they wipe their eyes, and they look out, and there's Judas. Judas with a legion, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of soldiers behind you, and they come arrest you, and Judas walks up, and he kisses Jesus on the cheek, steps back, and they're like, are you Jesus? And Jesus is like, what is all this show here? Why the entourage? I was preaching in the temple just the other day. I was among you. Why are you gonna put on a show to come get one man, right? And at that moment, who jumps into action? It's almost like he's been sitting on go for a long time. He's like, finally, this thing is gonna get moving. Like, come on, gee, I mean, I've been waiting for this day. And it shows us a couple of things, but Peter obviously does not understand the mission and the kingdom of God. Now, Peter pulls out something. This is fascinating. Peter pulls out something from his robe. It's a particular kind of sword, and this sword is indicative that Peter could have been a zealot. A lot of people, this is skeptical, but just follow me. The reason Peter has this sword, it's called a Makarios. I'm gonna read it to you in a moment. But that type of sword was used by the zealots. Now, the zealots, just a sidebar, the zealots were a group of people who believed that the kingdom would advance through violence. Death, okay? We have Americans like that. Like, we're gonna bring this world to, no, that is never the message of Christ. So Peter takes this Makarios sword. So those who play video games, young people, it's like Assassin's Creed. This is where they got the idea from. So Assassin's Creed, if you remember the game, this is literally how they would do it back in that day. These zealots would have these swords in their robes. They'd walk through a very busy crowd. 1 million or 2 million people would come for a Passover. A very busy crowd, like leaving a stadium game. They would take that sword out. The sword had a big curved edge and it was sharp. They would take the sword out. They would go behind a guy, grab his neck, slit his throat, and walk off. Put the sword back. They did this all the time to the religious corrupt leaders, to the Sadducees. They did this all the time. Sometimes they tried to kill the high priest. I mean, it was crazy. And so Peter sees the moment, grabs his sword, swipes the ear of the servant with the dagger and cuts it off. Let me show you what happens here. Just listen to me, look at the screen, you don't have to turn. John chapter 18, verse 10, watch this. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, that Greek word is Makarios, drew it from his robe and struck the high priest's servant. Now, by the way, history lesson, what's the name of the high priest at this time when Jesus is killed? His name starts with a C. Caiaphas, okay? This is the servant or the main administrative assistant to Caiaphas. His name is Malchus. So in our terms today, it would be like my right-hand man, Robert Hutchison, he's gonna pull out, Robert doesn't own a sword, but if he had a sword, he'd probably pull out a sword. So, it's not like Robert is more than a, this is the administrative authority over the temple. It's the right-hand man to Caiaphas, and Peter pulls out the sword, he goes to his ear, cuts his ear off, and the text says he has a name. Notice the name, circle this. His name is what? Malchus, did you see that? But Peter cuts off a part of his ear. What part of his ear does he cut off? Say it out loud. The right ear, that's interesting. Just remember that when you study in a moment. At that point, Jesus said to Peter, Pete, what are you doing? Rocky, right? His name was Peter, Rock, Peter, Rocky. He was hard-headed. I mean, it makes sense. I mean, Rocky. Yeah, what are you doing? Put the sword away. We're not here to fight, Peter. Actually, am I not the one who's going to drink the cup that the Father has given me? What he's saying is the cup is a symbol of you're not going to die, I'm going to die. Okay? Now watch this. The question has to be answered. Why in the world does Pete cut off the ear? I've heard pastors say, well, he had a bad aim. He went for the neck, missed, and you know, is that really what's going on here? I don't think so. You gotta understand, Peter was a fisherman from as old as he can remember. He, with laser point precision, could take a net and throw it out onto the water and gather fish to feed his family. This is not an accident or a miss. This is a perfectly placed precision strike. Now, here's why I know this. Before I tell you this, let me tell you about Malchus. Malchus was no ordinary servant. Malchus was the number one man to the high priest. So he was the servant of the high priest, but his name has a meaning. If you take his name back into the Hebrew, the word melech is Malchus, and in modern terms, Malchus, melech, it means, write this down, king. His name means king. And that's fascinating to me. So Peter is going to cut off the ear of the king servant, Malchus, and whether he cut off the whole ear or part of the ear, it doesn't matter. He accomplished what he wanted to do. Now, I don't have time, maybe here, I don't want to keep it forever, but you just do this on your own. Leviticus 21:18 is going to be a light bulb bomb drop moment in your mind when you go read this. Okay, just go do your own study. But Leviticus 21:18 is God's parameters for who could enter the temple in the Old Testament days, or even the New Testament days. Only certain people can enter the temple. Now keep in mind, does the servant of the high priest get to go in the temple? Probably daily. He's all the time in the temple. So when Peter cuts off the ear of the soldier, if you read Leviticus 21, what you'll realize, 18 and following, is that if a person, this is what the Bible says, if a person is deformed or disfigured, they are disqualified from entering the temple. If you lose a nose, a hand, a finger, or an ear, also the way you cleanse yourself, don't miss this, is by placing blood on the left ear. No, the right ear. Here's the point, feel the weight of this. Peter inflicted something way worse than death upon this man. Death would have been better. What he did to him was he inflicted shame and guilt for the rest of his life because he can never be in the presence of God again. And so Jesus is like, man, what are you doing, Peter? He picks up the ear and he supernaturally restores it. I love this. I can go on and on, preach for days about this, but Jesus restores it where you never knew it was injured. Like, I believe Malchus went back to Caiaphas. He's like, man, he cut my ear off. Where? I don't see it. No, I'm telling you, you don't see the scar? No, I don't see anything. What? Like, I love that. Jesus restores what the locusts have eaten away. Can I get an amen? But that's not this sermon. It's not. But here's the point. Jesus heals the ear of the soldier for one reason. He's compassionate. Of course he is. Yeah, it's a picture of Jesus, you know, accepting and blessing his enemies. Yes, of course it is, but it's more than that. You're going to love this. Jesus heals the ear of the soldier to protect the life of Peter. If that ear's not healed, the soldiers arrest Peter, bring him to trial next to Jesus. They're both tried for insurrection and rebellion. And on Calvary that day, we don't have three crosses, we have four. Now play that out in your mind. How does the ministry of Jesus advance without Peter? We know the Catholic Church is done because they're in a conundrum. But the point is this, why Malchus, why this servant? Here's a wonderful picture I want you to get. I think what Jesus is teaching us is a nonviolent approach on a number of levels. One, he restores the injured, but watch this. Malchus, the Melech king, or kingdom. Melech is the servant king being healed by Jesus, the servant king. And I think Jesus is teaching us something fundamental I want us to get. Jesus is saying, we're not gonna advance the message by force. We're going to advance it a different way. Now, here's what's interesting about this. I don't know if this is true, but I thought this was neat this week. Why the ear? You ever thought about that? Why not the finger or the nose or the foot or something like that? Why the ear? I think in a very interesting way, Peter is teaching us something about himself. The reason Peter's called Rocky, in a sense, is poor Peter can never get it right. He doesn't listen. Peter has a hearing issue, right? Remember this? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus appears to him, what does Peter say? Hey, listen, if it's okay with you, I'm gonna call the Holiday Inn. I'm gonna reserve three rooms for you, me, Moses, you know, Eli. And Jesus, like, oh, Peter, listen. That's what he says to him. Go look it up. Listen. You're not listening. Jesus, you're the Son of God. That's who you are. You got it right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. And Peter said, hey, come over here, boy. You're talking about all this death stuff, man. Listen, you're upsetting the disciples. Jesus is like, get behind me, who? Satan, you're not listening. You don't understand the mission and the message of the kingdom. Could it be, I love this, that the reason Peter, of all things, cuts off the ear of the soldier is because Peter's teaching us something about himself. Just like the man now has a hearing issue, so does Peter all his life. And wouldn't you agree that's the problem with the church today, right? With America, in a sense. We're not listening. We do a lot of talking, but we don't do a lot of listening. And we're ready to fight, like on a moment's note. I get that. It's not what Jesus wanted. He's like, Peter, man, listen. That's not how the kingdom comes. In fact, the kingdom, look at me, the kingdom does not advance through anger and attack and war. The kingdom advances through death, through me. It's not, by the way the lady on Fox News, right after we heard about Charlie's passing, we were watching the news like some of you, and this lady, and I get, she was worked up and she was angry and processing her emotions, speaking to the nation, and she says, hey, you need to know, she said, things are about to change because gun sales are gonna go through the roof, ammo's gonna be out of stock, and people are about to respond. That's what she said. You probably heard that, and something in me is like, no, that's not, for a Christian, that's not our response. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the peacemakers. That means peaceful or people who give peace. It's people who actively seek to restore peace among people who are in strife. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? Sons of God. And so what do we do as Christians? How do we respond? We don't attack with anger and fight and fist. We don't respond with vitriol. We don't cower back. So what do? We stand for the truth we believe in to confront the lies of the enemy. Friends, listen to me. We do not return anger with anger. We return anger with grace. We return strife with shalom or peace. We return evil with good. We return hatred with love. We shine light into the darkness. Wouldn't you agree? That's what we do as Christian believers. Now, we call ourselves the United States of America. But I have to be honest, we're probably more divided today than ever before. We're not united on a lot of things. In fact, if you look at our country through the past couple years, we are divided in our country over race. We're divided in our country over political party affiliation. We're divided in our country over our thoughts on immigration or abortion or marriage or sexual preference or gender issues. We are divided in the country, but we're also divided in the church. I mean, the church is about as divided as the country. Think about it. We're divided in churches over which worship style to lead or which Bible translation to read. I mean, that's what we do in the church. We're divided in the church over whether we gather in person or gather online, and people have strong opinions about that. We're divided in the church of whether they have a satellite campus with video or live prayer. We're divided in the church. We're divided over how we sing. Do we sing hymns? Do we sing praise choruses? Do we sing traditional songs or contemporary or blended, which makes nobody happy? I mean, that's the church today, right? We're divided on what we wear. Do you wear a suit and tie? By the way, I don't purposely wear a suit and, well, one of the reasons is I'll sweat like a pig and pass out, but that's not the main reason is I wanna hit right in the middle. Like, I want you to look at me and think, man, this guy wears what I wear. So if you want to wear a suit at Long Hollow, you're welcome. If you want to come in shorts, you're welcome at Long Hollow, because that's not a battle we need to be fighting. We fight over the silliest things. Wear a suit and a tie or not. Wear a hat or a no hat on stage. Wear jeans, flip-flops, or Jordans. I'm sorry. But I mean, that's the thing. I mean, everybody's like, what do you wear? The reality is we're fighting over things that are trivial. Friends, listen to me. What a divided country begs for is a united church. That's what the country needs. And the enemy wins when the body of Christ, instead of being on the front line, shoulder to shoulder, locked arms, battling a common enemy that's against us all, we find ourselves in the barracks, not on the battlefield, looking face to face with other soldiers, and we're shooting each other with friendly fire. And we wonder why the church is in the state it's in. I mean, furthermore, we have Christians and pastors who spend all of their time in churches and seminary splitting theological hairs of Calvinism and Arminianism while a watching world is going to hell every single day. That should bother you. Amen? It should bother you. Because here's the deal. The battle for our country, the battle for our kids, the battle for our students, the battle for the Bible, it is not won online. Newsflash. It's not won through social media platforms. It's not won by people with courageous courage behind keyboards typing their opinion that nobody cares about, with all due respect. That's not how this battle is won. It's not found by humiliating people who don't think like we think, or vote like we vote, or believe like we believe. The battle is not won in the courtroom or Congress or the classroom. The battle is won in the prayer closet, period. That's where it's won, because here's the thing. And you're probably saying, well, I pray. Really? Do you pray? The average pastor, this should bother us, the average pastor, this is a national statistic, the average pastor in America prays 5 minutes or less a day. It's the average pastor. Take out three meals, you're at 2 minutes. So if that's the shepherds, what does it say about the people of God? What if we got serious about prayer and seeking God? Here's why I'm telling you that. We have to stop fighting spiritual battles with carnal weapons. Let me say that again. Do not engage in a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. The Bible says we are fighting against spiritual powers and principalities and forces behind the people. And the way we do that is two main ways. Look at me, young people. You have the weapon of prayer in the spirit and the word you wield as a sword. And why is the word important? Here's why. Look at me. Satan, our enemy, wants nothing more than to destroy us and decimate us. And his greatest tactic is lying. Did you know this? Satan is a pathological liar. I mean, that's what Jesus said, John chapter 8. Satan lies, but he's also the father and originator of what? Lies. Young people, do not zone out for the next 3 minutes. I want you to hear me well, and I want you to hear me clear. And I'm saying this with love, but I want you to get this. Satan's favorite attack on TikTok, Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, any online thing, his favorite attack is to fill your algorithm of an echo chamber of things you listen to by renaming sin with popular terms that are not offensive to make them palatable or acceptable to digest. That's what he does. We see it in the church. Don't mention the word sin. Don't ever tell your, I mean, I got pastor friends. Don't preach hell, you offend people. What? Don't talk about righteous people. Make the words eat. They're in the Bible. But here's what Satan does, look at me. Satan renames and relabels things in a new package in order to present them so you digest them. Here's what he does. He's renamed gossiping in the church and he calls it prayer request. He renames getting drunk at night and hammered and he calls it taking the edge off. You worked hard, take the edge off. He's renamed vanity and pride as building a social media platform. He's renamed living together out of wedlock, and he calls it test drives before marriage. He's renamed abortion as a woman's choice. She should have a choice to murder a child. He renamed pornography as a stress reliever after a hard day of work, difficult day at the office. He's renamed puberty for our young people as choosing your pronouns and figuring out what you do. By the way, one of the things I love what Charlie Kirk used to do, and I didn't say this to others, but I'll say it now. He was a master, and I learned this from him. When someone would come up to him and say, you're not gonna call me he, she, they, them, their, his, her, dog, furry, animal, rabbit, black, white, whatever. Here's what he would say. I love you too much to lie to you. You can lie to yourself. The world, I love you too much. You're born a man. You're a man. Born a woman, you're born. But he's renamed puberty and choosing pronouns. He's renamed sex before marriage, and he calls it experimentation. He's renamed mental disorders, and we now call them gender dysphoria or confusion about gender. He's renamed sexual sin as taking pride in oneself by coming out the closet and being my own person and finally being my true self. This one should bother you. He's renamed pedophilia as a minor attracted person. He's renamed hatred toward another person, and we call it politics. And this is the big one. He's renamed murder as silencing someone who doesn't agree with you. See, what Satan wants us to believe, and he's convinced us, that sin in our life is a sickness to be treated instead of an enemy to be mortified. You don't play with sin. But Satan said, oh, you just deal with it, go to count. No, no. If you have sin in your life, you mortify it. And you could change the label and you could rewrite the packaging. But if you drink poison, you will die from the poison. So what is our response as Christians? Because somebody asked us, what do I do? The best thing you can do is to stand for truth. To start posting and sharing and commenting and speaking at the office the truth of the word of God. Why? Because our world needs truth more than ever before. Young people, listen to me. You live in a world where you can't trust anybody anymore. Do y'all remember 30 years ago when you really could trust your pastor? Do you remember those days? Like, oh, here's our pastor, I could trust him. Or this is our coach, we can trust him. Those days are over. Listen, we can't even trust ChatGPT. ChatGPT is smarter than everybody in this room put together times 1,000, and they're saying, well, you can't really trust. So who do you trust? Aren't you glad we have a book, and this book is inerrant, it's infallible, it's sufficient, it's the word of God, and this book is what we need to build our life on, right? I love, people get nervous about the future, man. The world's going to Hades in a handbag. And I'm like, no, it's actually God's setting up. This setback is a setup for God to work. Why? Because young people are getting sick and tired of lies. They want to know truth, and our world needs truth more than ever before. Now listen, you're going to hear this sermon, and some of you are going to comment and say, man, I don't agree with Charlie Kirk's message, and I don't agree with his tone, whatever. I mean, I get that. You may not agree with everything Charlie Kirk said or even the message, but you have to respect the manner and the method he used to solve problems through dialogue and speech. Here's what Charlie Kirk knew. Charlie Kirk knew you advance the message of Christ not by picking up a weapon, but by using your words. And that's what makes America great, by the way. What makes America great is the freedom we have. But the moment you take away our inalienable right to speech and life, you can take this to the bank. Our country will crumble upon itself. So what do we do as Christians? Long Hollow, what do we do? This is not a time to shrink back, be scared, to be on the defense. By the way, if you play football, you know this. You ever notice how with 1 minute left in a football game, teams drive the whole field like in 30 seconds. Took them the whole game to get 50 yards. You ever notice this? Why? Because they play prevent defense. When you play prevent defense, you always give up ground. Watch this. Somebody with me? God's not calling us to play prevent defense. God's calling us to be offensive in what we believe. We don't cower down. We don't shrink back. We don't step back. We press in forward. Why? Because what we believe is true. Now, by the way, this may cost you. Never knowing last week, if you were here last week, I said this line, and people have emailed me, said, do you realize you said this line last week? I said this line last week. You may not die and probably won't die for what you, remember this? For what you believe, but you have to be willing to. Remember when I said this? Well, let me edit that now. I mean, things have changed. The reality is, to be a Christian today costs something. To be a pastor preaching the word of God, I could lose my life for what I preach. You, listen, you could lose your life for what you preach, but here's the good news. The gospel cannot be silenced or stopped or squelched by getting rid of it. Here's what you have to know. Every time in the book of Acts, I love this, let me encourage you. Every time in the book of Acts, they tried to eliminate the disciples, it actually exploded the gospel message. And here's the line, I love this line. The blood of the martyrs of the past is the seed of the church in the future. Say that again. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church for the future. And so friends, listen to me. If you're probably like disillusioned, like what do? This is the greatest thing you can do. And I think it's the greatest thing all of humanity can do. The problem that all humanity faces is solved in a person who died on the cross of Calvary. See, Satan thought he won when Jesus died, but we know the rest of the story. On the third day, the Bible says, that man who died rose from the dead, came back to life, was resurrected before his disciples for 40 days, and then ascended into heaven. And here's my challenge to you. Jesus is the answer to what you're looking for. Jesus is the solution to the problem you face. And before we say, man, God, fix our country and fix our home, let's start with our conscience and our heart. Draw a circle around yourself right now. Here's what I want you to do. And I want you to say, not fix, do that. No, here's what I want you to do right now. A spiritual circle around yourself. And I want you to say, God, revive the circle first. And when you do that, the rest will work. The rest will change. Draw a circle around yourself. God, revive this circle, everything in this circle. And when you do that, things will change. Friends, I want you to get this. It's time for a turning point in America, and the starting point is Jesus Christ. Father, yeah, let's praise the Lord. Father, we pray right now, God, for those in this room who are really a little disillusioned and overwhelmed. I have to be honest, the feelings of anger and sadness, and not just for Charlie Kirk, man, we pray for his family, but we also pray for this young girl who was murdered on a train, these two students who were injured at a school, this person at the military base. I mean, God, we can go on and on and on. The injustice that's happening in cities all around the world, the racism that's rampant in our country at times of people who look different upon a person of their skin or creed or background. God, the hatred and vitriol and animosity of people online for picking sides. God, we pray that you remove the dividing wall, the barrier between believers, and you unite us, God. God, we're better together than apart. But God, we know first of all, we must be united to you. And God, I know in a group this size, there are some who would say, man, I got off track. I've cowered down. I've backed up. I've shrunk back. God, I pray right now for a burden for them, a passion, a fervor. Restore to them the joy of their salvation. God, bring us back to the heart of worship, God. Remind us that once we were lost and now we're saved, and restore a fan in the flame, that passion. We love you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.